too, so they'll do well together. Hey, I want to read to you a passage of Scripture and talk to you about what it means in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I realize time is fleeting, and I promise I'll get you out of here by about 1:15. No, later. No, I'm joking. I'll move quickly. Don't worry about it. I wonder if you have reached a point in your life or have ever reached a point in your life, and I think this is probably true of most people, where you basically get to a place where you say, this can't continue. My life as it is, it can't continue. If it's going to be like this for the next 30 years, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I've reached a dead end. There's a deadness that's sort of coming inside of me. I don't feel like my life is worth living, to be quite frank with you. And I look at others, they seem to be doing much better than I am. And I feel a need for some sense of revival in my life. If you've ever felt that way, I think you can identify with what Hezekiah felt in 2 Kings 18 when he came to be king of the nation of Israel. This is what your Bible says. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." I did really good with that verse, I thought. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which simply means the great serpent. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city." So, again, here is a man. And what may be true in your life was true collectively in the nation. Hezekiah becomes king, and his father had been not only an evil king, but a very inefficient king. And so Hezekiah is 25 years old. He comes to the throne, and the nation is, first of all, in financial ruin because they are a very weak nation, and they're paying tribute to other nations not to invade them. So it's a very deep financial depression the nation is in. And second of all, there's a lot of insecurity because, again, they're the weakest nation. The Assyrians, they're paying the Assyrians off not to invade them. And so that's all probably true also of the Philistines. So there's a lot of insecurity in the nation. You know, you don't know what's going to happen in 6 months or a year. And then the nation has rebelled against God. And so they are worshiping idols and doing a lot of crazy things. So Hezekiah's got a situation where he says, this can't continue as it is. I mean, something's got to give, or else we're not going to be a nation in even the short to midterm. We've got to turn this thing around. And I wonder, again, if that might be true of your life. If it is, I want to point out what Hezekiah did, because Hezekiah sees the problem, and the first thing that he does is not to get his generals together and say, how are we going to fix the security problem? The first thing he does is not to get his council of financial advisors together and say, how are we going to fix the financial problem? The first thing that he does is he says, we're going to turn the nation around, and we're going to start at the temple. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the spiritual life of the nation. We got financial problems. We got issues related to security. But where we start is with the spiritual issue in this nation. And again, you may have some financial problems. And when you get closer to Christmas, they become more pronounced. It's like, oh my, I don't have enough money again for Christmas. I forgot I didn't have enough money in summer, but now it's becoming real obvious I don't have enough money. So you have the financial thing, and some of you perhaps are in a place where you don't have a sense of security. Maybe your marriage is in a place where you don't know if it's going to last, or your family. Maybe your job is creating a lot of insecurity in your life. There could be multiple sources of feeling insecure. But in spite of that, Hezekiah says, we got the money problems, we got the security problems, we got the protection problems. Basically, we got problems everywhere. So in this case, let's start with the problem God has with us first. That's the first place. Let's start at the temple. And notice what he did. The first thing that he does is he deals with the known sin that the people had been ignoring, but that it was very clear it was sin in the eyes of God. He goes into the temple, and the Bible says that, even not just the temple, in the life of the nation, he begins to tear down the high places, the Bible says. And when we think of high places, we think of maybe worship houses in the mountains. High often meant holy. And so there were high places in the mountains, there were high places in the valley, places where people worship false gods. And so he basically takes a bulldozer to all of those places, and then he deals with the pillars, which would have been images to Baal, the god of the region, and then he deals with the carved images, which literally is the Asherahs. Asherah was the fertility goddess of the day, and her image would have been that of an impregnated woman. And people would pray to her. People would worship at her feet. Why? Because the most valuable thing in that day, if you're a woman, was to have a baby. And so people would pray for her to give them a baby. But also the most dangerous thing you could do in that day was to experience childbirth. The mortality rate was very high, so you'd almost pray for her to give you a baby, but then you'd pray harder that she would help you to have a good birthing time. And so he goes in and he basically tears down all of the idols, all of the things that are a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not have any other god above your God, and you shouldn't make any carved images. He deals with the obvious sin in his life. And I would say to you, if you're at a dead end in your life, if things aren't going well, if you're struggling, the first step is to deal with the known sin in your life if you want to be revived in your inner being. Now you say, well, I don't have any carved images. I don't have the idols. Well, let's just work down the Ten Commandments. Just deal with what you know God doesn't like. So, all right, you don't have the idols. What about taking the Lord's name in vain? You do that a lot? Well, stop it. Deal with that. What about honoring the Sabbath? Are you in violation of that? You know God doesn't appreciate that. In fact, some of you are watching me. When you watch it, it'll be tonight or tomorrow because you've dishonored the Sabbath. Right now. You can't watch it now. You'll watch it later. Deal with that issue in your life. Deal with that. What about honoring your parents? Are you giving them due honor? Are you respecting your parents? What about murder? Anybody killed anybody here this week? With your tongue? Yes. Your tongue? Yeah. You can destroy people with your hands. You can destroy people with your mouth. You're in violation of what God wants from your life. It's flagrant. Deal with that if you want revival in your life. What about committing adultery? Anybody this week? Moving on. Got so tight in this room when I said that. How about stealing? How about thievery? What have you got that doesn't that's not yours? What about bearing false witness? What about all the little lies you've told? Now, somebody in your section's done that this week. You know that. But don't look around and see if you can figure out who it is. What about coveting? What about coveting? What about wanting more of what you've got enough of already? See, those are just the... And you could go on. There's more than 10 commandments. But all the other commandments sort of come under those headings. That's sort of like the table of contents. But what in your life are you letting go that you know God's got a problem with, but you don't have a problem with it? Hezekiah said, we're going to deal with that stuff, man. The stuff we know God has a problem with, its day has come. We're dealing with it. But then he doesn't stop there, because it says that not only did he deal with the idols, but he tore down and destroyed the snake of Moses. Now, that's very interesting to me. And we've talked about that in times before here. That goes back 500 years. 500 years before, Moses was leading the children in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 21, your Bible says that they despaired. Now, in the Hebrew, despair literally means shortened. So when you are despairing, your wick gets shortened, which means you're hot to respond. So they got short. They were despairing, and they got short about everything. They got short about Moses and his leadership, and then they really lost it about the eating situation, the manna. They were ungrateful. And the Lord heard their prayer and sent snakes into the camp to kill them all. You ought to be careful about ingratitude. And you ought to be careful about talking about your pastor. So he sends the snakes in. And the people begin to really cry out. And God goes to Moses, or Moses goes to God, and God says, listen, take a snake, fashion the snake out of bronze, put it on a stick, hold it up, and anybody who looks at the snake will be healed of the snake bite. And so Moses does that. And as people begin to look at the snake, the venom began to go out of their body, and their body was restored. Now, you know, and I should just mention that Jesus says that's what the cross is for you and I. He said, as the Son of Man is raised up, as the serpent was raised up, or something of that effect in John chapter 3. But he says his raising up on the cross was essentially like the serpent being raised up. So that when you and I look at Jesus on the cross, we are healed of the things that are destroying our lives. So, but anyway, you have the serpent. And after that event, we don't know what happened. Apparently what happened was somebody said, you know, that's a pretty famous serpent. I mean, that's a great artifact. We got to keep the serpent. You just can't throw the serpent away. And so I guess somebody put it in styrofoam and put it in the back of a wagon. And for at least 300 years, somebody's hauling that serpent around. It's somewhere in Israel until they build the temple, and somebody apparently says, you know what? We need to get Moses' serpent out, and we need to put it on the pole, and we need to put it there in the temple courtyard. And I assume that they did that, and they hoped that it would be an object lesson, so that when a guy comes along, maybe with his little boy, and this little boy would say, wow, what's the story with that snake? And his dad would say, well, that's a really important snake. That's a big deal. That's a great snake right there. And the little boy would say, well, tell me the story. And the father would say, well, a long time ago, way back, 500 or so years ago. And then he'd tell the story about how God delivered the people. And so it'd be a real learning experience for families. But by the time you get to Hezekiah, the Bible says that they're burning incense to the snake. I mean, as Haddon Robinson would say, the good snake's gone bad. It's a good snake. It started out good, but now they're worshiping the snake, and perhaps they're coming and saying, you know, that snake healed somebody 500 years ago. Maybe there's still a little power left in the snake, and if we bow down and pray to it, maybe a little bit of that power will drop on us. We don't know what they were saying. But what Hezekiah said is this: I just can't stop with the known sin. I got to go on and deal with the good stuff that's gone bad in my life. And you and I aren't going to have revival with God. We're not going to have the spiritual vitality in our life either if we just deal with what the Bible calls definitely sin. Because there are a lot of other things that accumulate in our life that are good, but not for us. Nothing wrong with maybe them in the beginning, but at this point in our life, they're destroying our spiritual vitality. It's sort of like, you know, when you clean out your closet, you say, ah, look at all this junk I got. Man, I got clothes, out the wazoo. And the first thing you do is say, well, I'm going to get rid of all the stuff with stains and holes in it. And you find out, well, that knocked it down about 3%. The point is that you're not going to have a nice closet again where you walk in and you like what you got till you get rid of the stuff that you don't wear. The problem with that is you know how much you paid for it. And you say, well, I'm going to wear it someday. Even if it's under a sweater, I'll wear it someday. Well, you got to get rid of all of the stuff if you're going to have a peaceful closet. And in our lives, again, too many people stop short. They say, well, I've dealt with the sin in my life. I'm ready for blessing. You got to go on and deal with the good stuff that's gone bad in your life. Some of you are going to have to deal pretty quickly with some of the stuff you're putting into your body. Because when you went to the doctor gave you a bunch of pills and said, this will help with your pain. That good snake will go bad on you if you keep taking those pills. It'll go bad on you. At some point, listen, there's thousands of people in East Tennessee that are addicted to things because they were given pills and it was good. They needed them for the surgery, but it's gone bad on them now and it's wrecking their life. Got to deal with stuff like that. Social media. Facebook is a good thing if it helps us keep up with people in our lives that we wouldn't normally be able to be in contact with. So in the beginning, it's okay, but some of you are on Facebook 4 hours a day. Facebook is not meant to replace human interaction. It's not meant to replace the church. And some of you are dying spiritually, and it's not because of murder and stealing and adultery and idolatry. It's because you're on Facebook and social media half your day, and it's taken all the vitality out of your life. It's a good snake that's gone bad in your life. Some of you aren't working like you should. You took a vacation. 2 months later, you're still on vacation. I'm glad you got the money to do it, but it's really not about money, is it? The problem is that the more free time you have, the more temptation you got. That's the problem you got in life. The more free time you have, the more temptation. Somebody said recently, if the devil ever catches you without a job, he'll give you a job. I was telling somebody this week. I sympathize with people who live by themselves. Anymore, when my wife and kids are gone, it's like the level of temptation in my life ratchets up about 1,000%. I mean, I can't go home. I mean, I get why people sit at home and if they live by themselves and drink and get in all kinds of crazy stuff and get into crazy relationships. I get it. It's not good to be sitting alone all the time. And some of you are saying, well, I got enough money to to not have to work. Well, that's great. But that good snake will turn bad on you unless you find a way to keep yourself occupied. And some of you, again, are dying spiritually simply because you got too much free time on your hands. And you're not going to be revived spiritually till you start doing something worthwhile with your life again. Being independent is a good thing. I mean, we teach our kids to be independent. I want my kid to be independent. And if by not being codependent, then that is a good thing. It's a good thing to have a kid that isn't out trying to get their self-esteem by making everybody else happy in their life. That's a good thing. But one of the greatest detriments to growing as a Christian is independence. In one sense, it's a good thing. It's not one of the top 10 sins to be independent. It is a good thing. Except for the fact that nobody who thrives spiritually does it alone. There's a reason why he gave a church. There's a reason why he said, you're a temple, you're joined together. There's a reason why he said, edify and encourage each other daily, lest sin harden you. There's a reason why that stuff's in the Bible. There's a reason why there's 12 disciples and then more disciples. And when they got started in the church, they met together daily. There's a reason why you need people in the faith. And again, there are people, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about somebody watching me here. I'm not talking about you. There are people who are dealing with the sin in their life and saying, I don't know why God's not blessing me, man. I mean, I don't know anything that the Bible says is sin that I'm doing right now. Probably don't know the Bible that well, but you say that. But you're on Facebook 5 hours a day. You won't connect with other people because you're so blasted independent. And you're lazy as snot. Well, I found your problem. You got to deal with the good stuff that's gone bad. The vacation was nice. 3 months later, it's not so nice. Being strong and independent is great, except when that means that you won't be accountable to anybody. Being on Facebook and being sociable is nice, except if you live there. And so again, spiritually, Hezekiah says, we got to have a revival in this place. We got to deal with the sin. I mean, that's a no-brainer. We got to deal with the sin. We also got to look around at the things that when they started, it might have been good. Might be something good about it, but it's not now. It's a definite detriment in this moment. We got to deal with it. Then third, our Bibles say that Hezekiah made a decision in verse 6. To hold fast to the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord. I'm going to deal with the sin, and I'm going to deal with the things that easily beset me. I'm going to deal with the things that cause added temptation in my life. And then third, I'm going to fasten myself to God. Hold fast means, it's the root of our word fasten. I'm just going to tie myself to God. And I don't know what the future holds, but I'm connecting myself to God, and whatever happens is not going to disrupt my connectedness to God. Now, you got to hold fast to God because life can sucker punch you. There's lots of valleys, there's lots of trials, there's lots of temptation, and you and I have to make a decision that whatever we face, we aren't going to let it disconnect us from God. But you know, for a lot of us, it's not the valleys, it's the mountains that disconnect us. And it's interesting with Hezekiah. It says that after Hezekiah made that promise to God, that God prospered him all the days of his life. And that's where some of you and I are, that's where we're at. We're in a place where, I mean, listen, more of us struggle with holding fast to God when he's blessing us than when we're going through difficult times. It took me about a minute and a half to get there, but I got it set. And here's Hezekiah. He's saying, whatever happens in my life, I am not going to get disconnected from God. And he's praying for blessing. So when he says, whatever happens in life, I won't be disconnected from God, he's assuming that his life is going to be filled with blessing. So he's saying, however you bless me, God, it won't disconnect me from you. You can give me all the money in the world, and I'll buy boats and houses and land and horses and all that. But I'm saying to you, Lord, that it won't affect my prayer life. I'll still search you, seek for you. I'll still worship you. You can give me everything in the world. Prosper me, Lord, because however you prosper me, I am committed to it not disconnecting me from you. And I wonder if that's where you're at today. You know? I mean, we live in America. The greatest temptation we have, because we have so much blessing, is to walk away from God when the blessings come. I mean, listen, even in our prayer life, we're oblivious. We're oblivious to how blessings work against us, because essentially about the only thing we pray about is sickness, because that's about the only thing that our money can't bail us out of. When we get sick, we pray, but we're not praying about anything else because we can fix everything else with our money. We don't pray for daily bread. That's why we recite the prayer. We don't pray a lot of times for financial means. The world prays different than us because we're blessed financially. And maybe what we ought to be praying for above everything else is, Lord, in my prosperity, may I hold fast to you. May I hold fast to you. You have given me enough that I could walk away from you, but I don't plan on walking away from you. I've been given a lot. Don't let it cost me my prayer life. Don't let it cost me my worshiping life. Don't let it cost me my witness. Don't let it cost me. I want to hold fast to you through it all. The Bible says that when Hezekiah said that, when he said, I'm going to deal with the known sin, I'm going to deal with the stuff that used to be good but's gone bad. I'm going to deal with that. And I am making a vow that rain or shine, I am tying myself to God like a pillar. Bible says when he did that, that prosperity came back into the land. That's a blueprint for you and I today. It really is. I feel like I've preached a lot better than I've got credit for today. I don't understand why. That's a blueprint for you and I today. You say, I've got issues. I got lots of issues. Got a spouse that doesn't like me. I got financial problems. I don't know if my job's going to be there in 6 months. I got a little thing that I can't seem to kick here and there. Start with the things you know are sin and ask God to help you with those. Move on, saying, Lord, I don't want to just stop at the sin, but the things that have gone bad in my life that are increasing the level of temptation that is coming into my life. I mean, listen, again, I don't want to beat that dead horse, But if you're sitting home on Facebook 5 hours a day and you're not in an accountability group, your level of temptation to do the wrong thing is like 150%. I mean, you're just a devil's workshop. All right, I killed that horse. Now let me move on. And he says, and Lord, with your help, don't let anything separate me from you. I think if you did that, the rivers could begin to flow in your life again. Blessing could return. Listen to me, and I'm finished here. Change is very hard. Might be the hardest thing in life. I mean, you know, it's funny in a church setting, you know, people will say, well, I wish so-and-so would change their style of music, or I wish we could make changes in this or that. And when you say that, you don't realize that you've been sitting in the same pew for 30 years. I mean, changing style of worship's a lot different, a lot harder than changing where you sit. You've been sitting in that pew for 30 years. That's how hard change is. That's your spot, man. Change is hard. I'm with you. Change is hard. I remember dating a girl when I was a teenager, and my brother was 11 years older than me. She was the worst dresser I've ever seen, but she was cute. And I went to my brother, the all-wise older brother, and said, how do you get a girl to dress better? It's embarrassing. And he thought about it a while, and he said, well, you can't buy her clothes. That would be insulting. You can't go there. He said, I guess about the only way you could change a woman's wardrobe is to start taking her to nice places where she feels like she's sticks out like a sore thumb if she's dressed that way. And I thought, well, that's going to be expensive. I have to find a new girl. Can't go there. More girls than money in my life. Change is very hard. It's very hard. Don't just reach a point in your life and say, well, I don't like my life, and you know, it's very difficult, and I feel like my life's at a dead end. I'll change. No, you won't. No, you won't. Change is really hard. It's giving me a hard time about hiking my pants. You know how hard it is to walk around for 30 minutes and not pull your pants up? If I was standing still, they wouldn't slip. It's the walking that causes them to slip. And I figure hiking them every 10 minutes isn't that big of a deal. It's hard to change. It's hard to change. My hands are itchy. They just need to be pulled up. I haven't pulled them up today. So need to be pulled up. I want to pull them up, though. Min and I walked to my office. I'm hiking my pants. I got it. Just don't say, I'm going to change. Just don't look at your marriage and say, we need to fix it. We'll change. Change is the hardest thing in the world to do. In the smaller things, and even it gets harder in the bigger things. Some of you need to change your life, and you know that. You're in a place where you say, I can't live like this for the next 30 years. Start with the blueprint. Stand with me. Start with the blueprint. When Hezekiah...